See, they know what is right. We know what is right. And it's not that we do what the other people do, but we actually allow them to do it, and we praise them for doing it. We approve of the evil that's done. I mean, sometimes we practice evil directly. We are the ones perpetuating the evil. Other times, we enable it through our approval, our silence, or a willingness to benefit from a system we know is corrupt. This was one of the problems with the slave trade in the United States. There were many people who'd never owned slaves and never would own a slave, would never own another person, but they still benefited from it. I have been your pastor now for 10 years, a little over 10 years, 10 and a half years. And one thing I hope that I have instilled, or at least you understand something about me, is the fact that I truly feel, I truly believe, I truly think, whatever you want to say, that we must surrender everything to God. I want Christ to have all of us, everything we have, everything. Not just the easy parts, not just those parts that are easy to give to Him. We can easily give Jesus Sunday morning, but we got to understand He wants our Mondays through Saturdays also. So today we're going to enter a part of Scripture that has probably one of the most jarring stories in all of the Old Testament. And it is the story of the rise of King Jehu. King Jehu was a military commander who was made king. And he has a zeal to do what he is supposed to do. And his zeal, it scorches the ground. It catches evil where it is. Idols are going to be toppled. Yet, when the dust settles, what we're going to find out is his zeal, while it is amazing and it is strong, it remains lacking. And we have golden calves that remain standing. You know, our public victories are real. The things that we succeed in this world are real. But private altars many times remain untouched. We live in a world that celebrates the visible wins. We've seen it especially in our current administration in Washington, D.C. Every win that they have, it's touted everywhere. You'd have to be living in a hole someplace to not hear at least something about the things that are going on in the world. Now, granted, you do hear from the other side who says that it's terrible, but understand there's a lot going on, and those things are the public. We see them. But many times, we don't see the hidden loyalties. We don't give up those hidden altars that we have hiding in our places of comfort. Many times, we'll hammer someone else's idol at the same time, holding tightly to our own. So I invite you this morning not to try harder. It's not about trying harder. It's about letting the true King work deeper into us. The Lord never sleeps. His justice never sleeps. His promises never fail us. And His mercy reaches where Jehu never could. So if we have any Baals, any idols amongst us, we need to have the courage to tear them down. If there are any golden calves in the corners of our souls, we need to have the grace to name them, surrender them, and discover the freedom that comes from not having them control our lives. we've talked too far together to settle for half measures. So let's welcome a king whose zeal cleanses temples and whose cross cleanses consciousness. Now we must understand what's happening. We've been going through all these kings, and we're to the point where Ahab has been killed. Jehu has been anointed king, and he is heading towards Jezreel, which is where the queen is. We know her, Queen Jezebel. He rides into the city as Israel's newly anointed king, and when he arrives, we see Jezebel being defiant to the very end. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, starting with verse 31, it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? What she's doing here is, first of all, she's prettying herself up. She's going to think she's going to impress him. The second thing she does is she sits high in the window. She has the upper hand. She's above him. She is telling him, I am more than you. And then she calls him Zimri. Now, Zimri, you guys should have recognized that name. That was a former king. Because what she's doing, she's comparing Jehu to another usurper who failed. She is essentially saying to him, because Zimri only lasted a very short time. She's telling him, you're like Zimri. You are not going to last as king. But we see Jehu is not intimidated by this queen. He looks up. And he calls out, who is on my side? And there's some palace officials, actually they are eunuchs, who peer outside the window, and he says to them, throw her down. And what do? They pick her up, they throw her out the window, and she falls to her death. Blood splattering the walls, horses trampling her body. And what does Jehu do? He calmly goes in and eats. Later, the servants are sent out to find her body, and all they find are her skull, her feet, and her palms. I know, this is pretty gruesome stuff, but it's in Scripture. And here's what he declares. He says, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah. What is happening is Jehu is fulfilling the prophecy of God, because it was prophesied, number one, that Ahab would be killed and dogs would lick his blood, which is what happened. And then it was said that Jezebel would fall to her death and they would not be able to find her body. He is fulfilling the promises of God. Because that promise had stood for decades. It had been decades since Elijah had proclaimed that prophecy. See, political tides will come in. Leaders will come into power and leave power. But the Lord's word never wavers. Isaiah 40, verse 8 reminds us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord God stands forever. What God speaks, whether it's a word of judgment or a promise, that is going to happen. Now, we sometimes think that when God delays, that maybe he's forgotten about it. Many times when we find ourselves in a place of sin, where we've committed a sin and nothing happens to us, nothing bad happens to us in this world during that time, we think, well, maybe I got away with it. Maybe God didn't see it. But God does not forget. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Jezebel. She sowed pride. She sowed rebellion. She sowed murdering the men of God. And now, what is happening? It's time for a harvest. She is reaping what she sowed. God's promises are never hollow, and his warnings are never empty. If he says this will happen, this will happen. Years can go by, circumstances change, whole cultures could change. And yet, God's word remains steadfast. Wicked men seem untouchable in this world. Faithful, may sometimes we seem forgotten. Has God forgotten us? No. God has spoken, and the outcome is always, always certain. So, what happens? Jezebel's blood is still fresh on the walls, and Jehu begins to target the rest of Ahab's sons in Samaria. He writes a letter to the officials and the elders, and here's what he tells them. He says, now then, as soon as this is in 2 Kings 10, he says, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's son and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. He's telling the officials, listen, I know that the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel are with you. You pick them, the one you want to rule, you put them on the throne, and then you send out the army and fight me for it. He knows they're not going to fight. He knows. It's brilliant. They've heard about Joram's death and Jezebel's fall. They can see the writing on the wall. The fear has begun to creep in, and the fear is already doing the work. This is so interesting because I think about fear all the time, because I think many times we fear more than we should. And it is a liar. It is a tool of the evil one to discourage us when we fear things, when we fear the unknown. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear death. There's no reason to fear death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's been overcome. It's just a passing over to the next world. Death, while I understand, dying painfully is not what I'm looking forward to. But I'll be honest with you, I'm looking forward to what's after it. There's no reason to fear it. But this fear has beginning. He's already beginning to work in the hearts of these rulers, these men of the people who were basically the advisors around the king's sons. And their response is swift. They say in verse 4, they say, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? He has now killed two kings. And they're saying, how can we stand him? Nobody can stand against him. So what do? They pledge allegiance to Jehu and they ask for orders. And his reply is rather chilling. He says, if you are on my side and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. He's telling them, cut off all the sons' heads and bring them to me. And by evening, there are 70 heads of the sons of Ahab arriving in baskets in Jezreel. But he's not finished. God has not, his prophecy has not been completely fulfilled yet, because it was said, nobody from the house of Ahab shall remain. And the people see this very gruesome display as the heads are coming into the city. And he tells them, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all of these? Know then, that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. What he is saying is, he is saying that everything that God said will happen. Nothing will fall to the earth, meaning the words will not come out and fall to the ground and be worthless. It means the words of God came out and they will occur. They will happen. And he calls them innocent while their hands are still bloody with the deed that they did of killing all the sons of Ahab. But he exposes how the systems of evil work. See, what happens is those that are in power issue orders to those who are under them. See, those with the most power, who are the most, probably Jezebel and Ahab probably killed nobody evilly, but they had all the everybody else do it for them. People willing to carry out their evil deeds. The officials of Samaria, they weren't victims. They were participants. They allowed it to happen. They chose compliance over courage and expedience over righteousness. And it's the same problem that happens today, even in the church. We choose compliance over doing what is right. I never really cared for this pastor, but I have other issues with him. Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church. He is now going around talking about how there's more than one way to God. What? He is being compliant. He's being compliant with the society around him. I'm sorry. Jesus is the only way. Says it over and over again. Jesus says, I am the sheep gate. I'm the one. Nobody comes to God but through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People have chosen compliance over courage and expedience over righteousness. This is a very uncomfortable truth. Wickedness perpetuates itself. Evil leaders need people who can enable them. Ahab and Jezebel's reign of terror wasn't sustained by their own personal, their own charisma. It was because people helped them do their evil deeds. They needed judges who would pervert justice, officials who would look the other way, citizens who would choose silence over speaking the truth. And Paul in Romans 1:32 captures this perfectly. He says, though they know God's righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. He's saying, see, they know what is right. We know what is right. And it's not that we do what the other people do, but we actually allow them to do it, and we praise them for doing it. We approve of the evil that's done. I mean, sometimes we practice evil directly. We are the ones perpetuating the evil. Other times we enable it through our approval, our silence, or a willingness to benefit from a system we know is corrupt. This was one of the problems with the slave trade in the United States. There were many people who'd never owned slaves and never would own a slave, would never own another person, but they still benefited from it. It was one of the reasons why the slave trade died the trade itself died in England, because they realized we don't own slaves, but we're benefiting from that. Psalm 94:20-21 asks us a very piercing question. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. See, God doesn't just see those who are perpetuating or who are actually performing the evil. He sees those who help it happen, who make it possible, who turn away when they should intervene. And we need to ask this question: will we be people who enable evil through our silence and compliance? Or will we be people that by God's grace have the courage to stand in that gap for those who can't, for what is right, even if it cost us everything we have? And as Jehu, he continues his purge of the wickedness of the line of Ahab. He's out, he's traveling, he runs into a group of people, and they're coming from the southern kingdom, they're coming from Judah. They're walking into a death trap because they're on their way to Samaria. He meets these 42 relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now, if you remember, what happens is that Ahaziah has married one of Ahab and Jezebel's daughters, Athaliah, or Athaliah, however you want to say it. And the evil of Ahab's line has now infiltrated the line of Judah. And they are now doing the things that the northern tribes were doing that was evil. Now, these 42 relatives of Ahaziah, their intentions are innocent. What are they going to do? He asks them where they're going. They tell him, well, we're relatives of Ahaziah. And we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. So what are they doing? They're coming to see their cousins. They're coming to visit their family. Perfectly innocent. They probably thought this is just some routine visit, something you might do because you're rulers in different countries and you send a group there of your family to visit the other family. But talk about bad timing. Jehu has them seized and slaughtered at the pit. What's called Beth Eked. No one survives. Now we might be thinking, why does this happen? Why does God allow people who seem innocent to be killed? Because these people were connected with the wrong family at the wrong time. Remember, their relationship with Ahaziah, their relationship to him who had married into Ahab's house and walked in Ahab's ways, made them guilty by association in Jehu's eyes. See, this is the thing. If Ahaziah had married Ahab's daughter, and if he had convinced her not to bring that evil down from Ahab's family into the royal line of Judah, there would not have been a problem. They brought it down. And now these people are just as guilty. And we got to understand, this is not just arbitrary violence. This is the consequence of mixed allegiances. This wasn't just a political alliance between two houses of rule. This was actually integration of evil into a place that should not have been. They have now yoked themselves on a spiritual direct trajectory that's going to lead them to destruction. Proverbs 13:20 warns us, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Remember, every word of the Lord never fails. And right after this, we see what happens. Jehu meets a man named Jehonadab. He's the son of Rechab. And at this point, everything changes. Jehonadab represents faithfulness, not compromise. His family, the Rechabites, were known for their unwavering commitment to God's ways. So Jehu he's taking care of Jezebel. He's taking care of the sons of Ahab. Now he's taking care of the family of Ahaziah from the southern kingdom who were part of this terrible thing that has happened to both nations. And then he runs into a man who is faithful to God. Generations later, when Jeremiah tests this family, they refuse even to drink a cup of wine. Why? Because their ancestor had told them, you shall not drink wine. You shall not build houses. You shall not plant vineyards. And guess what? To that day, to the time of Jeremiah, this family did none of those things. And God commended them for their faithfulness and the promise that Jehonadab's line would never lack a man to stand before him. So what does that mean? That means even today, if we go to Israel, if we could, I think it's kind of difficult now because the lines have been mixed so much, we would be able to find a man of the house of Jehonadab still living in Israel today. Why? Because God promised it. And what God says, God makes sure happens. So Jehu asked him, He says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 10, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answers, it is. I mean, this isn't just personal chemistry. This is spiritual alignment. Your heart is like mine. So Jehu invites him into his chariots with the words, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now, what is zeal? Zeal is this passion. I think sometimes, and even in my own life, I think my zeal for the Lord wavers way too much. We need to have zeal for God. We need to have passion for what God has passion for. Ahaziah's relatives were destroyed because they allied, had no passion for God, no zeal for the Lord, and they allied with compromise. Jehonadab is elevated. Why? Because he's faithful. And the same zeal that brings judgment on corrupted alliances also brings partnership to faithful ones. So what is this zeal? What is this zeal going to push Jehu to do? We have Ahab's bloodline done, eliminated. But there's still this problem in the nation. There's this cancer known as the worship of Baal. So Jehu has some choices. What does he do? Does he take an army and go and find every single worshiper of Baal and kill them? Destroy them. And knock down every single temple. Well, that's kind of difficult. So he comes up with this very masterpiece of deception. Here's what he does in 2 Kings 10, 18 and 19. He assembles the people and he proclaims, Ahab served the Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. He says, I want you to go out. Now I know Ahab was a follower of Baal, but I'm going to tell you, I'm even more so. I want you to go and bring everybody who worships Baal, everybody who's a priest, everybody who's a prophet of Baal, and bring them here. And if anybody's missing, they're going to die. And the crowds are shocked. This man who had slaughtered Ahab's house now claims that he's here to outdo Ahab in his worship of Baal. But we see his true intent if we look at verse 19. It says, Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now I know he lied. He lied. Is it okay? He lied to do God's will. I'm not saying we should lie to do God's will. What I'm saying is that God is telling him to say this to order to fulfill what God says is going to happen. This is brilliant psychological warfare. All the scattered worshipers of Baal are hard to find, but you gather them all together and they're sitting ducks. In verse 21, we see what happens. All the worshipers of Baal came so that there were was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And what does he do? There's a lot of verses I'm not reading, but I'll tell you what he does. He takes these special robes that are brought out, and all of the worshipers of Baal put these robes on. And he tells them, I want you to search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. He's telling the people, make sure that you are true worshipers of Baal. Get rid of any of those Yahweh worshipers. Get them out of here, because he doesn't want them to be killed. This is not just indiscriminate violence. This is surgical precision. And this comes to this ultimate irony here. Jehu himself offers an offering to Baal. And the moment the ritual ends, because you can imagine the worshipers of Baal are at the fever pitch at this point. They're like going crazy. What's going on? This is everything they've wanted. 25, as soon as doesn't stop with just the people. He knocks down the pillars. The temple is burned. The temple is demolished. The site ultimately gets turned into a public latrine, a bathroom. That's what it says. That is exactly what it says. This is God's ultimate victory over idol worship. And you would think, this is a great day. I mean, this is awesome. The Baal worship is done. It's gone out of northern Israel. This is what was commanded back in Deuteronomy 13. Tear down the high places. Show no mercy to those leading people from God. And why? Because we know in Exodus 34 it says that God, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God cannot tolerate a split person, a person who worships God and worships Baal, or a person who says he follows God and yet follows in his own sinful path. God does not want to share you with anybody. His name is jealous. So Jehu, according to verse 28, destroyed Baal from Israel, complete eradication. Every priest dead, every temple demolished, every pillar shattered. But there's a problem, because in verse 9 delivers a very sobering blow to this victory. It says, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We keep coming back in the northern kingdom to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was that? He made Israel sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Remember, what Jeroboam did was he did not want the Israelites going back to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, because if they did that, then they would also have allegiance to the southern kingdom. So he set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And said, look, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you may be thinking, okay, so they're worshiping God at these places. And yes, they did worship God at these places. But remember what the commandment tells us. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We are not to make an image of anything on heaven or on earth or under the earth and worship it. Okay, so that means your little angels that you have on the counter, that's fine. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have angel figurines. There's nothing wrong with that. Or statues or whatever. Because we don't worship them. But these people were worshiping. And obviously, while Jeroboam may have had good intentions at first, but ultimately we slide. We slide away. And the people began to worship the calves, not Yahweh. Or they worshiped Yahweh and the calves. So all that Jehu did to fulfill the prophecy against Ahab's family, to fulfill that prophecy, he misses the mark by not tearing down the calves. Jehu zealously destroyed foreign Baal worship, but he couldn't touch the domesticated calves. Because remember, Baal worship came from a foreign land. Came from Tyre. He was able to get that gone, but he couldn't take care of the calves that were native to Israel. He eliminated someone else's idols while preserving homegrown compromise. Partial zeal, not wholehearted obedience. This confronts us. Do we attack the culture around us? Do we check the idols in the culture around us while tolerating the same idols in our own heart, or new different idols in our own heart? Are we bold about public sins while we're soft on the private compromises that we make in our own lives? It's easy to hammer someone else's Baal than pry our very fingers from our own golden calves. We denounce obvious idolatries, greed, lust, power, while making peace with respectable ones like approval, comfort, control. Jehu, he eliminated Baal worship, but he could not change the heart of the people. Their heart was still towards worshiping idols because they kept the calves. He could destroy temples, but he couldn't create true worship. See, that's why we need, in our lives, we need more than just the zeal of Jehu. We need the gospel that goes deeper than any purge we can make. We need the Savior whose very zeal cleanses not just temples, but consciences. Transforming not just behavior, but hearts. You know, when Jesus went into the temple, it wasn't just because of the temple that, you know, that he was in there and he was turning over the tables. It was because of what they were doing. And it wasn't just because they were selling. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, is that, number one, the priests, they've studied this in history, they know that the priests were the ones who controlled where the Gentiles were in the court of Gentiles. Who got the best places? So they would pay in order to get. I mean, we just went yesterday to the Indiana State Fair. And you walk in, and wherever you walk in, you can tell the people who were probably closest to the door probably paid more for their booth rental than those who were like the furthest away. That's just the way it goes. That's business. The problem was is in the temple, that's what was happening. And the people were being cheated, where you could change it because you could not give money. You couldn't give Roman money to the temple because that was evil. That money was tainted. So what you had to do is you had to exchange that money for temple money. So there's an exchange rate, as there is with all money. And the exchange rate was exorbitant. People were being cheated. And while you could buy a dove outside of the temple, outside of Jerusalem, for a certain amount, to buy a sacrifice, because you had to have a sacrifice, and you couldn't always bring everything with you because you're traveling a long way. So you'd buy it there. You want to know what I paid for a drink at the state fair? I paid $7 for my drink, like this. My wife paid $10 for hers. I paid $16 for a sandwich. Now, understand, I decided ahead of time we're going to spend some money because, you know. But I could have walked out of the fair and probably walked a couple blocks to a grocery store and got a drink, the same size of drink for a couple bucks. It's called usury. But that's what was happening in the temple. So what did Jesus do? He actually got angry with those who were in the common area, and he turned over their tables. And his point was not to go against those who were in the, you know, the people who were buying and selling. It was going against the priests because they should have known better. He was zealous for the temple. Why? Because my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. For who? For the nations. Not just for Israel. For everyone. And you've made it a den of thieves. He was talking to the priest, also talking to the people who were selling things for an exorbitant price. He had zeal. That's the zeal that Christ has for you and I. He's willing to pay the ultimate price for you and I. And that's what he did. We need the gospel that can go deeper than any purge. We need the Savior whose zeal cleanses temples, not just temples, but our conscience. Transforming not just our behaviors, but our hearts. I could change my behavior tomorrow, but if my heart is still where it is today, then I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go back to that same old behavior sooner or later. Why? Because my heart is not where it's supposed to be. I have to change my heart. And believe me, I can't change my heart. Only God can. Only Jesus can. Only the Holy Spirit can. In Israel, the purge was complete. Well, at least complete as it's going to be. Jezebel's dead. Ahab's sons are buried. Every Baal worshiper is slaughtered. By earthly measures, Jehu's reign should usher in unprecedented peace. It should be a time of celebration. God had even promised him a four-generation dynasty because of his zeal. There's going to be four generations of his ruling, his family ruling in northern Israel. But very soon, trouble begins to unfold. Look at verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. This is not man doing this. This is God saying, okay, this part of Israel's going to rebel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Hazael of Syria, this is of the nation of Syria, systematically begins to carve away different territories. The Transjordan, which is a part along the River Jordan, it's called the Transjordan. Israel's breadbaskets, their buffer zone, the very regions where Israel's strength now bleeds. Why? Because it's now under foreign occupation. Why? Because Jehu did not go far enough. He had zeal. He had everything he could have had, but the answer lies that he refused, the very thing he refused to touch, he refused to tear down the golden calves, which was the sin of Jeroboam that continued through the nation. Deuteronomy 28 lays out the equation rather clearly. It says, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. This is what it says, ends up in Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Jehu's partial obedience brought partial blessing. God approved destroying Ahab's house and eradicating Baal, but refusing to abandon the golden calves meant covenant curses remain in effect. Now, I am not a prosperity preacher. I don't believe that God blesses us because we bless all the time. That's not who I am. I believe that God gives and God takes. God decides what each of us needs to have and takes it away if we get something we shouldn't. I believe God is sovereign, and I trust him. I believe he provides. But I also believe that if we are faithful, he will bless us, not just monetarily. He'll bless us in many ways. I would give every dime I have just to have peace in my life. And I have a pretty good life. I enjoy my life. But you know what? I don't have perfect peace. I've got a body that's revolting against me. I've got things in my life that are difficult. I have issues in my life that are difficult. I'd give every dime away. But has God blessed me? Yeah. God has greatly blessed me. But understand, my desire is to be faithful, and I'm striving for that, that God blesses me. But if God decides to take it away like he did to Job, then God decides to take it away. And because Jehu decided not to tear down the idols, then the covenant curses remained in effect. God had said, if you remain faithful to me, you'll never leave this land. It'll all be given to you. And what happens? They don't, and it doesn't. Proverbs 14:34 captures this principle. A righteous nation exalts. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. Fundamental worship corruption continued undermining the foundations of the nation. So external purges began to happen. Territories began to be lost. And ultimately, as with all kings, it comes to an end. It says in verse 35, so Jehu slept with his fathers, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. It's like a death certificate, not just for Jehu, but for the entire nation. We have a legacy that's so mixed with so many good things, but also so many bad that never got taken care of because he was selectively obedient. We cannot compartmentalize our obedience and avoid consequences. Churches today are experiencing shrinking borders, taking bold stands on certain issues while overlooking others. They destroy the Baals in their midst, but they leave the golden calves. How many times have we watched our lives contract because we've dealt with our public sins, but we've left our private sins alone? With external victories without heart transformation are very hollow. That's why this kingdom of Israel began to shrink. When worship gets corrupted by foreign Baals and domesticated calves, God's blessings gradually withdraw and security and influence wane. What golden calves are we unwilling to touch? That's another question we need to ask ourselves in our own lives. What compromises have we made peace with? Where have we been 90% surrendered? Partial obedience is still disobedience. Selective zeal is still compromise. But we have hope because Jesus succeeded where Jehu failed. Jesus didn't just destroy the outward idols. He destroyed the idol factory. That's the human heart. And while we settle for partial reforms in our lives that ultimately fail, we need to surrender completely to the King whose perfect obedience secures borders that, number one, will never shrink. God wants us to surrender everything to Him. Not just our Sunday mornings. He wants us to surrender everything we have to Him. Now, will He take it away? He might. But there's a very good chance He's going to bless us more than we could ever imagine. When everything had been taken from Job because he was faithful, in the end, he got back more than he ever had to begin with. And again, I'm not saying that's why we do it. Why do we do it? We do it because Jesus came and died for us. And He loves us. And He wants us to love Him and to surrender everything to Him. Not to get the blessings, but we do it because of what He did. Where's your heart? Are there golden calves in your life that you need to eliminate? We've gotten rid of the Baals. We just need to get rid of the golden calves. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for all Your blessings. We thank You, Lord, for even the trials we have in our lives. You know, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. The greatest gift we have, Father, is the fact that we have Christ and the Holy Spirit with us always. You said You'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to search ourselves. Are there Baals in our lives that we need to eliminate? Those things of foreign influence that shouldn't be there. And then are there things that are our golden calves that are domesticated? We've created them. And we need to let them go, tear them down, throw them out. And we need to put Christ on the throne of our lives. Worship Him and Him alone. Seek His will and His will alone. Walk in His steps and His steps alone. Then we will see what God can do in our lives. Help us to do that, Father. We can't even do that without Your help. We can't even surrender without You, Father. You've given us the ability to do so. Help us to do that. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Go in peace.